As we come to the Word of God this morning, we are going to be looking at one of the Psalms, particularly Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is a fairly lengthy psalm, but it's a psalm really, like all the Word of God, obviously, really worth considering, like reading the whole psalm to really get the gist of Psalm 105. But before we come to God's Word this morning, let's pray and ask the Lord's guidance and blessing as we look into His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You, and Lord, Thy servant this morning feels very unworthy even and challenged as we look into this glorious psalm, this description of Thyself. And so we pray for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit as we seek to know You better and to be further conformed into the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we beg this morning Your power and presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is Psalm 105, is considered with a few others. Psalm 107, Psalm 104 even. These are often referred to as Psalms of Thanksgiving, because that's how the psalm begins. It begins, "O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people, sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him, talk ye of all His wondrous works, glory ye in His holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth." And so we see even within the first five verses, this psalm begins with a number of imperatives or commands. O ye seed, verse 6, O ye seed of Abraham his servant, ye children of Jacob his chosen. So here's why you should do what is commanded in verses 1 through 5. He is the Lord our God. This is verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant He made with Abraham and His oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, "Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance," when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." Moreover, He called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that His word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the rulers of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Verse 25, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came diverse sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came and caterpillars and that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness, and he gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. And so we can observe right away that a very large portion of this glorious psalm, particularly verses 6 to the end of the psalm, are in essence a summary. Here we have a summary, particularly of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Moses. Well, we could extend it a little bit. We could extend it also in to Joshua and Judges, because it also does include some statements regarding the people entering into and taking the promised land, which God had promised to the early patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we think of this psalm in terms of a summary of the Pentateuch, and we compare it with the psalm that goes before it, Psalm 104. Psalm 104 tends to deal more with creation, with the world of biology, with the world of birds and mammals and seasons. Does include the creation of man. Describes in verse 23, man going forth unto his work, etc., etc. Verse 34, my meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. And then when we come to this 105th psalm, the focus tends to be more upon the people of God themselves, and particularly the people of God at an early time in redemptive history. And so an important part, as I've mentioned in sermons past, concerning the book of Genesis, is that the book of Genesis not only describes the bringing into existence of the created universe, the cosmos, but it also describes the bringing into being of God's special elect people that we often refer to as the church. And of course, in the beginning and the origins of the development, progress of God's church, we of course read about three founders there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the outgrowth of their descendants, and finally the culmination of the people of God, His ancient church, coming together in the form of a nation state, and a nation state which consisted of a tribal alliance as well, as you have all the sons of Jacob and the various tribes that were named after them. And so as we come to this 105th Psalm, we read here of God's sovereign preservation of His church, and particularly His church consisting of His ancient people. As one comes to a collection of writings that were written upon the Psalms, we think of Spurgeon's Treasuries of David, and one of his comments, Spurgeon's comment upon this Psalm 105, is that this psalm is in fact very much laid out like a sermon. And Spurgeon suggested, if you think of the first five verses as the text, and then what follows as things that flow out of this text, and yet as we look at this psalm, if we think about it as a sermon, it would appear to us at first glance to be backwards, wouldn't it? Because generally when we think of a sermon, we think of the writings of Paul, we think of the epistles of Paul, and many sermons as you go through the history and development of sermons and preachers. And sermons, if we compare this with the writings of Paul, we have Paul at the end of 1 Thessalonians, his first epistle to the Thessalonians, making statements, admonishing the people of God, commanding the people of God to do things that are very similar to what we have at the beginning of Psalm 105. So if we go there for a moment to 1 Thessalonians, to the last chapter, First Thessalonians chapter 4, the epistle ends with a number of admonitions. Beginning at verse 15, there are others ahead of it, but particularly verses 15 and on. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15, not 4, chapter 5 and verse 15. Where we read, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. And that is a typical Pauline ending. If you observe writings like Philippians and Ephesians, we notice that Paul often deals with things related to the gospel and the doctrinal particularities of the gospel. And then as he ends the epistle, flowing out of those truths of the gospel, Paul then admonishes the people of God to do certain things. And some of those certain things here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 are similar to what we have in Psalm 105. But the psalmist, David, does it a little bit differently here, doesn't he? He just jumps right in there and right away under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he right away challenges the people of God to do certain things. Give thanks. Oh, give thanks. Call upon God's name. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. So here it begins with the admonitions. These are things that the people of God should be doing. Now this is, of course, if you're looking at just from the perspective of literature, there is a difference between a psalm and an epistle. Paul wrote epistles. He wrote letters to churches and to certain individuals within those churches. A psalm is a song, a poem. And by the way, what does the Hebrew word psalm have the idea of? It has the idea of plucking a musical instrument. Which is why I've always wondered why those who believe in exclusive psalmody wouldn't sing psalms to musical instruments, considering that's what the word psalm actually means. But that's another issue and another message. So here we have a psalm. And we are admonished in this psalm to sing psalms. And you will recall the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Gentile, particularly Gentile Christians, though of course it applies to Jewish Christians as well, when he wrote to the Ephesians. And many of the Gentile Christians had come out of a background where they had celebrated drunkenness and debauchery by worshiping a god called Bacchus. And so Paul says, now that you're a new creature in Christ, now that you are united to the commonwealth of Israel through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, what does he say? He says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart as unto the Lord. And so these first five admonitions are very marvelous. They are so applicable and such a great challenge to the people of God. And then what the psalmist does, he unpacks the reasons why you ought to do these things. And he describes here the formation of the covenant community, the formation of the ancient church, and the covenant that God had entered into with them. And he describes the way that God preserved his people and the way that God fulfilled his decrees and purposes that he had originally made to his servant Abraham. And though I believe all of the book of Genesis is a very important book in the Bible, all of it, all of the Bible is important. Yet, when I think of that 15th chapter, when we think of that 15th chapter in the book of Genesis, and we read there about the Abrahamic covenant and the things that God described there to Abraham that his people were going to experience back in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So here's justification by faith through the imputed righteousness of Christ, revealed in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 already. Abraham believed God's promise. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. God here foretold Abram of what was going to be the lot of his future generations that he had promised them. And one is struck also with amazement as we think about the way that Abraham felt as God revealed to him what would be the future of his generation. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now just in passing here, have we thought about the future generations of our children? And we think about the world that we now live in and the things that are taking place here that even 10, 20 years ago we would have thought would never be an issue. You go on the internet and you see all this stuff. You listen to President Mueller from Southern Seminary talk about transgenderism and how absolutely insane and barbaric and just beyond any human reason the way that our world has become and the way people think. And you think, that stuff's out there, and it's in California, and it's in San Francisco, and then you take a walk down the West Edmonton Mall on a Saturday, and some guy walks by you with a red dress, and that guy looks kind of strange, with a red miniskirt, and he has a beard, and he has a purse. And when we think about teachers, counselors and teachers and people in high positions that influence children, trying to encourage young boys and girls to think about whether they really are in their minds boys or girls. And perhaps the young boy, maybe you're really a girl. And this child, vulnerable child, can, without his parents' consent even, concede to all of these practices and be given drugs that will stall puberty. The same kind of drugs that they give rapists as a way to castrate them. I don't even think that the Nazis' death doctors thought about things like this. I don't even think Joseph Mengele thought about things like this. Well, maybe he did. Maybe more terrible things. But when we think about the way the world is now, compared to what it was even 10 years ago, we think, okay, what is this world going to be like for my grandchildren? Brothers and sisters, it should bring us to our knees. It should bring us to calling out to God. Abraham was filled with darkness and a sense of horror when he learned about what his people were going to be, what they were going to go through. God foretold that his people were going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God foretold that. That absolutely had to happen. And whether you approach it from the position of God's absolute sovereignty, which I think most of us here do, or whether you approach it from more of an Arminian position and you posit it simply as God's foreknowledge, it had to have happened. Just because you argue foreknowledge doesn't get you off, doesn't make the difficulty or the seeming difficulty. Some people see difficulties where I don't even think there are difficulties. It doesn't make them go away. God would accomplish this. Abraham's people would go into Egypt. And so the whole story of the Pentateuch and the story of Psalm 105 is the story about how God sovereignly brings into being these plans and designs that he revealed to his servant Abraham. This plan and design that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had before the very foundations of the world. To create a people of God. To create a nation of God's people. And so Psalm 105 is a story about how God brings this into being and how God preserves His people. And those of us who have grown up the Scripture and know the Scripture, we know how that was fulfilled through Joseph. Through Joseph and his brothers' hatred of him. We read in this passage that in preserving his people, and here's the great irony of it, in preserving his people, God brought into his people's lives some difficulties and some obstacles. The famine that came into the land. All three of the early patriarchs faced the challenge of famine. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all faced the challenge of famine. And where did this famine come from? Did it come from climate change? Did it come from political manipulation and intrigue? Well, perhaps some of it did. But what does the text say here? Who brought this famine? Who did it? God did. We read that little pronoun, he. God brought those famines into the land. So why did he do this? Why did God do this? Why does God want to do this? Why does God bring all of these difficulties and these trials into the life of his church and into the life of individuals within his church? Because God likes to make himself known. And God has every right to make himself known and to manifest himself. The created world, even without God's special revelation, the Scriptures. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the very creation itself testifies to God's eternal power and Godhead that He exists. It is the manifestation of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. God likes to make Himself known. And God likes to glorify Himself. And God likes His people, loves His people to trust in Him. And to see that He is able to accomplish His purposes in the face of the greatest difficulties. That there is no obstacle, no mountain that is going to prevent God from accomplishing His purposes. I believe that's one of the messages in Luke's historical account of the Acts of the Apostles. What does the book of Acts prove? That people should still speak in tongues and they should still heal? And no. You know what it proves? It proves that God accomplishes His purpose. That God would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And here's the proof. Where's the proof? The proof is at the very beginning of the Bible. This was God's ancient church. God brought it into being. And God would preserve it. And God would sovereignly bring these difficulties into the lives of His people. And God would teach His people to trust in Him. And so what do we see happening when Jacob moves to Egypt with all of his sons? God fulfills His promise that He said to Abraham. Remember, God said to Abraham, "Can you count the stars, Abraham? Your descendants are going to outnumber the stars of heaven." And what do we see in the book of Exodus? We see the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. We see the fulfillment of God's promise to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity bringing into being God's plans and God's designs. And Abimelech is not going to thwart them. Abimelech is not going to throw a monkey wrench into God's plans. God would work above Abimelech. God would work above Pharaoh. And perhaps even us today, this shortly after our federal election, we hear of nothing but of people getting layoffs, companies laying off hundreds of people, companies leaving Canada because the really smart capitalists can see how our present government is going to lead our country into further socialistic chaos. And perhaps we feel that anxiety and that concern. God is sovereign. God preserved His ancient church. And how much more will God preserve the new covenant church on this side of the cross? Considering that all that His Son has done for us. And if God can provide for our salvation, if God has gone through such great pains, giving us His only begotten Son, Jesus volunteering to go to the cross to experience not just the physical pain of a fallen creation, but to even experience the pain of being separated from God. The ultimate pain, the ultimate sorrow, the ultimate suffering. God can still provide for His people today, even in Canada. Even in a country that seems to be economically going down the tubes. Because God is the great economist of the universe. And all of the events that take place in the world, whether here at home, whether overseas, this is all part and parcel of God's bigger plan. And all of the things that happen providentially are ultimately designed for the furtherance of His church, because God loves His church. And God is going to preserve His church. And if you are born again of the Spirit of God this morning, if you're looking to Jesus only to be righteous with God, if you're coming to God only with the righteousness of Jesus, God is going to preserve you. And and God is going to preserve me. So not only did God sovereignly bring famine in the lives of the patriarch and difficulties, and sometimes they created their own difficulties, but as he fulfilled his plan to increase his people, what did he do in verse 25? It says, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He turned their heart. He turned the heart of Pharaoh. He turned the heart of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who wouldn't let Israel pass through their lands, even though the people of God had promised, you know, we'll go, you know, a certain route, and you know, we won't touch any of your vineyards or any of your crops or any of your cattle or any of your possessions. God hardened Sion's heart. God hardened Og's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What does the text say? Right at the beginning of verse 25, you have this Hebrew verbal construct. He turned. The pronoun he turned. God turned their hearts to hate his people. Brothers and sisters, as we see more and more of what appears to be the hatred of the world towards the people of God. Last week, two pastors in Ethiopia were beheaded. Being a pastor, being a Bible-believing pastor in some countries in the world is an extremely dangerous job. It could cost you your life. It could cost you the life of your spouse or being forced to see terrible things happen to your spouse. But in some mysterious kind of way, these things are done to the furtherance of God's kingdom and God's glory. And I realize that you read many of the theologians, and particularly the latter scholastic Calvinists. And I'm talking about like the 1700s, 1700s. And there seems to be a great deal of stress upon explaining God's sovereign will in hardening people's hearts through the idea of God's permissive will. Now, obviously, from the Bible, God is not the author of sin. But it's interesting, if you take time to take out Calvin's Institutes and read them, and if you're a real through and through Calvinist, you have to read at least some of Calvin's Institutes sometime. And you read the sections on God's sovereignty and God's providence. Whenever Calvin is describing God's predestination in, for example, hardening people's hearts, you know what? He always qualifies it. He says, not by mere permission. Not by mere permission. Now, of course, these are debatable things, and things that Calvinists even debate amongst themselves. But they all agree that God has the sovereign hand in it. But is it God simply permitting and redirecting evil? Calvin always qualifies it, not by mere permission. So he's in many respects allowing it to remain a mystery within God, how God sovereignly does these things. He turned their heart to hate his people. To deal subtly with his servants. Now, let's make this a little bit more personal. Now, all of us are just real lovable people like myself, and everybody wants to like me and love me and you. Sometimes people have personality differences. And sometimes they get along, but they don't get along. Sometimes they part ways over things like Paul and Barnabas did, and yet still loved each other and came back together. But sometimes we find ourselves in situations, perhaps within our families. And I'm not just talking about husbands and wives, but okay, let's begin there. Husbands and wives, brothers and sisters and siblings, and of course we've seen this. This is the story of the patriarch's family. The hatred and jealousy that existed there. Or maybe a business partner, where we've had people that have just absolutely turned on us. And it's unexplainable. And this is a real phenomenon in today's world. For families, for people to get mad and not talk to each other for days and days and days, years and years and years sometimes. It's absolutely disgusting. And as our society and our culture and our world gets older, and we are reminded by the writings of Paul that it doesn't really, it appears from the Bible that the progressives are wrong, that people are not getting better and better, and people are not evolving. In fact, they are getting downright worse. Unless, of course, maybe you're a post-millennialist. That's another issue. People are getting worse. And as Jesus described in Matthew 24, and our pastor brought out in one of his evening messages, that because of iniquity, because of sin, people's hearts are going to get colder. And unfortunately, people's hearts are becoming harder towards the people of God, towards Christianity, towards the church. And perhaps we find ourselves in a situation where somebody that we really loved and trusted and confided in have just suddenly turned on us. Maybe we can't even explain it. It's just the strangest phenomenon. Now, I'm not disputing that sometimes we cannot, that sometimes we provoke people sometimes to dislike us. But this text says here, it very clearly says here, he turned their hearts to hate his people. And to deal subtly with his servants. And yet through all that took place in Egypt, all the manipulation of Pharaoh, yeah, okay, you know, who is Yahweh that I should, you know, let these people go? And okay, you can go worship him, but, you know, don't go too far, and, you know, make sure you got all your jobs done first. And Pharaoh's heart just becoming harder and harder and harder. God sovereignly hardened Pharaoh's heart. And behind all of the hatred and hostility towards God's church, despite all of the excuses that people can come up with why we should be hated. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. The church is full of this or that. And yet these same people, they'll join clubs that are just full of hypocrites, or societies where people are even worse hypocrites. But their fingers will often be pointing towards the church. God has a purpose and a reason for all of these things. And even in cases where we have provoked others. Did Jacob kind of provoke his brother Esau just a little bit? Jacob lied, connived with his mother to get the blessing when God had promised it to him anyways. Okay, Esau sold his birthright. He was a depraved human being too. But if you'd have been Esau, do you think you'd have liked Jacob very much? Jacob was disliked. And Jacob had to flee from his brother. His brother was going to kill him. Runs to Uncle Laban's. And what does Uncle Laban do? Uncle Laban was a pagan. Remember? Rachel, she sold the house, her dad's household gods. Uncle Laban was a pagan. In fact, I didn't write the story and, you know, God's design. But if I'd have been Isaac, I don't know if I'd want to send Jacob to Uncle Laban's. But I guess better there than marrying one of these even wickeder pagans. And he's taken advantage of by Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban essentially does to Jacob what Jacob had done to his brother. Jacob in many ways deserved it. And yet this was all parcel of God's plan. And even Joseph. We don't read anywhere of Joseph doing anything wrong. But when you have like some brilliant dream from God about, you know, your brother's bowing down to you, and you just go to them and you just boast about it, and, oh, you know, I had this dream that you're all going to bow down to me someday. You can kind of understand a bit why Joseph's brothers really didn't like him very much, and his dad favoring him. Yeah, I can kind of understand. But, I mean, that's just the fact about the people of God. And even a perfect man like Job, and perfect certainly doesn't mean he was without sin. All of the saints have their shortcomings. All of them. The best ones in the Bible. Job and Joseph, even though they're recommended and held up for being godly people, they had their shortcomings. And yet, God turned around and he used all of that to glorify himself. So this message this morning is for you to not lose hope, even though it seems like you live in a world gone mad. A world gone crazy. God, in his sovereignty, is permitting these things. And in this kind of a wicked and adulterous generation, this is the time when the people of God really need to be coming together and praying and encouraging and admonishing one another. And maybe occasionally, lovingly reproving one another. You remember, I talked about in a few sermons that I preached a few weeks ago, I was talking about the Methodists. And the Methodists were known for these societies. They would form these societies, these gatherings of people. And these gatherings weren't just a place where people would just go to talk about everyday things. These were places where people that were really serious about what God was doing in their life would gather together to talk about the wonderful things that God was doing in their lives and to lift up God and to talk about all of His marvelous works, just like we read at the beginning of this Psalm 105. And friends, I really believe it's something that I and all of us need to be reminded of. That even when we gather together as people, that we should be lifting up God and talking about the wonderful works of God. It's so easy to talk about other things. It's so easy for me to ask people, well, you know, how's things going at your job? And okay, maybe there's nothing wrong with that. But how is God using this experience at your job? What is God doing in our lives? Singing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord and lifting up God. Being thankful. Thankful to God. Thank you, Lord. Okay, I don't live in a mansion, but you know, I got a roof over my head. I got a vehicle. I got food. I'm all alone, but that's okay. I'm not all alone. I got the Holy Trinity with me. And I got God's angels with me. And God is working. God is driving us closer to Himself. Let us lift up the Lord as the people of God and express our thankfulness and joy and in praise and thanksgiving. It doesn't mean that you're a charismatic because you praise the Lord and you're thankful to God and lifting up God for everything. It doesn't mean you're a charismatic. It means that you're obeying the Word of God and you're a child of God. And I know these things can get carried away. And these even societies can become, you get people that come into these groups and they're talking about, you know, their dreams. Every night they have a dream or a vision or they're visited by an angel. And I know all of this kind of stuff can just end up being like a bunch of nonsense. But what God is really doing in our hearts and in our lives and conforming us to His image and bringing us to prayer and confession of our faith. And this is the admonition that the psalmist David reminds us of right at the beginning of the outset of this psalm. Based on what God's wonderful works, what He's done in the past with His people, what He's done in the past in your life, how He has kept and sustained you. You're a miracle. The miracle is that against the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and probably particularly your own flesh, if you're like me, yet you're still a child of God. You're still trusting in the Lord rather than seeking your own will and your own desire. And so let's lift up the Lord together and honor Him and praise Him.